The armour of God. The armour of God. It's there in Ephesians 6. Let's turn to it. Ephesians 6 verse 10. The armour of God is there to protect us so that we can actually take our stand. He said in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Notice as I have said, to stand. Defensive, to take the stand. To stand against these fiery darts, to stand against the devil's schemes. It says in verse 14, "Stand then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one." And that's the one we are looking at, the faith. And it's the one that Paul has the most to say about in his letters, the importance of this faith. And we have spoken about before that really faith is more than just a wishy-washy, "oh, I believe." Faith is a commitment. Faith, as I have said to you by one of the expositors' definitions, faith is being convinced and committed to Christ's commands as well as his blessings. Well, we're often convinced and committed to his blessings, but to his commands, well, it's very easy for us to read over those commands, not put them into practice, and to indulge in self-justification. If pastors can do it, we can all do it. And the fiery darts of the devil, as we discussed one night this week, can often be such things as criticism and ill feeling and complaining and an unforgiving heart. These are the sort of things that Satan uses. It's not this sort of stuff that we read about in horror movies, horror books, or see in the horror movies of all these little goblins and gobbledygook little things jumping out of all sorts of things in the wall and plaguing people. No, that's nothing to do with it at all. That's just the imagination of people like Salvador Dali gone mad. The devil's schemes are basically to disrupt. And that's what we have to guard against, and that's what we have to take our stand on. So in taking our stand on that note, not only do we have to be convinced and committed of Christ's blessings, we also have to be convinced and committed of his commands, to put his commands into practice even when we don't feel like it. Even when we do not feel like it. That's not an option we have, really. We have to carry them out. And then I said that faith really has to be in somebody, in something. You just can't have faith. Faith by itself is nothing. Who do you have faith in? Who do you believe? Who do you trust? Now, we know that we can have our faith shaken in each other. We can have our faith shaken in people. Children can have their faith shaken in their parents, vice versa. Yes, but that faith has to be in someone. We will never have our faith shaken in the Lord if we believe the right things about him. Sadly, some people do, because they expect lots of certain things from him in this life, which he has never promised to give. Preachers may tell you he'll give it them. Oh, God will give you this. You believe in him, you'll have this, you'll have that, you'll have the other. Don't worry, you'll never have any more problems. You'll have a big, fast car. You'll never lose your job. God will take care of you. And then you lose your job. You're made redundant. And what happens? Your faith in God crumbles. Well, your faith in God should not crumble. Your faith in what the preacher said should crumble. Right? So, if you believe that God loves you, that's what he has said. That he is merciful, slow to anger, that's what he said. That he is gracious, that he's forgiving, that's what he said. That he's going to raise you from the dead, that's what he said. That he's going to clothe you with Christ's righteousness and give you a body like Christ's glorious resurrection body, that's what he said. And never ever lose faith in those things. And then we looked at the things that we have because of faith, through faith, and by faith. And those included some of those things that I was saying, our salvation, our forgiveness, our eternal life, our righteousness. Now I'd like you to turn to the sheets, please, at the top left-hand corner. I put one of the quotations there. Sometimes in the New Testament, faith is used as when we, in English, we speak of the faith. meaning the Christian religion. And I want to look at some of these references today to try and see if we can get some idea about what Paul means by the faith, the Christian religion, the body of doctrine, which is important. If you turn to Ephesians 4, please, Ephesians 4, verse 1, having told us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of all the blessings that we have in Christ, he now is starting to come with the commands. And they always come in that order, the blessings, then the commands. God never says the commands first, and then you'll get the blessings if you obey the commands. He says, you've got these blessings, now here's the commands. The blessings are by grace. There are no strings attached to them. But Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is the faith, the one faith. Now what is he meaning by this one faith? Is he meaning there's one true religion, one Christianity, one body of doctrine? Or is Paul talking about the one faith that we should all have in Christ Jesus our Saviour? That to me is what he's talking about here. The one faith, the essential element of faith, the starting point of faith, where you get your rung on the ladder, is when you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. That's the one faith that unites us. And whatever else disunites us doesn't matter. That one thing is so efficacious, so important to God, that it makes no difference what else is going on in stacks of other churches that may be different from what's going on in our church today. It doesn't matter to God. We are one in Christ if we have that one faith that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. Now, if you look a little bit later in verse 11, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to a whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So these people that he's told about earlier on, these Ephesians that he's written to and said they all are one faith, he is now telling them that at that time God had given them specially empowered apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to bring them to a unity of the faith. Yes, now there was a body of doctrine, teaching which they needed to know. Let's put it back in its historical context. We had during the book of Acts two very different and distinct groups of Christians, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The Gentile Christians did have to keep the law, did have to circumcise their children, did have to keep the Sabbath day, did have to sacrifice, do all these sort of things. The Gentile Christians didn't. They had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to give up fornication, they had to give up drinking blood, they had to give up meat strangled to animals, and they had to give up going into pagan temples. That's it. So you have these two very different and distinct groups of people. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, God tells us that he's brought these two and made them one. And he's done it by abolishing the law, so that the Jewish Christians no longer had to keep all these ceremonies and rituals and things like that. In the Acts, they had to keep them because they were witnessing to their fellow Jews. And their fellow Jews would never listen to them if they had given them up. But once God said, I've had enough of you, Israel. You've hardened your hearts, you're blind, you're deaf, you don't listen. For 3.5 years while Christ was on earth, you didn't listen, most of you, particularly the leadership. For 30 years after, I've sent Peter, James, John to you, Jude to you, Matthew to you, and you haven't listened to them. I've had enough. Those of you that do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, you don't have to worry about keeping the law. Now that would have been very hard for some of those Jewish Christians to do. Think about it. Think about how hard it is for some Christians to give up some of their, what can we say, traditions of their churches. How hard it is. The importance that they give some of these traditions. Maybe some of them are very important. Some of them are not. And when we have our pastor's lunch and we discuss it, many of them will just laugh at the things that they have to do. But that's our church, you know, that's our tradition, isn't it? You know? I mean, what do you do about it? And we have to do it, you know, that's what makes our church. And so, you know, we have to recognize that this unity of the faith was something at that point in time. God gave these apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists and teachers to bring the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to one point, the unity of the faith. The unity of, and I think they got there. I think they got there. Maybe not perfectly. Maybe we're not without, well, certainly there were lots of problems. We can read about some of those problems in the pastoral letters. The letters to Timothy, Titus, people like that. Those problems continued on. But there was a unity of faith that he wanted them to come to. There was a certain amount of unity there. Unity doesn't mean absolute uniformity. Neither does it mean that we have to 100% agree. But a unity implies some cohesion there. Now let's go on to the next book, Philippians, page 831. Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses this expression, the faith, again. In verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Think about that. Progress and joy in the faith. Yes, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is that one faith that we have. It's all part of the unity of the Spirit. But now we have to progress in the faith. In other words, there are other things that we have to learn. There are other things we have to get to know, to believe. There are other things we have to put in practice. And do we find this progress onerous, or do we find it a joy? Do we find it onerous or a joy? Today in Sunday school with the kids, we were talking about that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, to the people around him, look, unless you can receive the kingdom of God like a little child, there's no way you can enter into it. And we were just talking about our little children and how they their reaction towards gifts at Christmas time, you know, as compared to adults. You know, what adults, we get a beautifully decorated parcel with a ribbon there, and so what do? We take the bow off and we put it there, then we get a knife and then we slip the tape, you know, and then we undo the paper, fold it up to use it again, then we take eventually, and the kids are sitting there fuming, wanting to know what's in. You give the same package to a kid, they tear it open. There's enthusiasm there, you know, there's joy there. And I think just as when you get older, you don't have so much enthusiasm and overt joy like that for gifts when they're given you, I think we should always have that amount of joy and enthusiasm for the faith, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he's done for us, and for the faith that comes after that. Then he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He's not using the faith here as a body of doctrine now, he's talking about the faith of the gospel. This is back to this primary faith, believing in the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again on the third day. This is what we should contend for, this is what we should strive for, this is what we need to get out to other people. This is the message of the gospel. Now let's turn on to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Not strengthened in faith in Christ, but strengthened in the faith. Strengthened in the faith. And overflowing with thankfulness. Well, one of the reasons we have fellowship with each other, I think, is to strengthen each other's faith. That's why we come to church, I would hope. And I hope that as we've been attending Grace Church, your faith in Christ has strengthened and deepened. I also hope that as you've been attending Grace Church, you have been strengthened in the faith. The faith. But what is the faith? What is the faith, really? When you come down to ask the question, what did Paul actually mean by the faith? Did he have in mind some body of doctrine which defined Christianity? Well, I'd like you to turn to the back page of your green sheet, the Fundamental Beliefs of Grace Church. Because this, if you like, is the faith for Grace Church. Now, it's not all exclusive. It's not all embracive. It's when the trustees were drawn up, the people in their wisdom thought that this was the core of Christianity. Didn't mean to say it was all Christianity, but it was the core. Our book, we believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, without error in the original writings. It is the complete and only revelation of his will for the salvation of mankind. It is the final and only divine authority for all Christian faith and practice. So it's the authority. Not making in that statement that these four statements say everything, because it's saying that the Bible here is the only divine authority for all Christian faith and practice. Our salvation, we believe all people are by nature sinful and in need of a saviour. God justifies us by grace through faith in Christ's shed blood on the cross. His salvation is a free gift. It is by grace, not by works of any kind, and it is safe and secure in Christ our Lord. That's our Saviour. Our hope, we believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that all believers will have a resurrection to a righteous, eternal life. And our Saviour, we believe Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. At present he is seated at God's right hand, being the only mediator between God and man. There's our Saviour. That is, if you like, the fundamental belief of Grace Church, as it is called in the document. It is the faith of Grace Church, if you like, in the sense that Paul is using this word. Now, whether Paul meant exactly what we mean here or not, I doubt it very much, right? But obviously Paul had some idea about what constituted the faith, what was essential. Certainly our salvation is the essential thing. And we recognize that because in our trust deed also it states the only condition there is for membership of Grace Church is that you believe that one, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. Because let's face it, that is all we have to believe to become a member of Christ's body. We don't have to believe anything else to be a member of the body of Christ. So how can any church ask any more from anyone to be a member? And yet one of the, if you like, almost distinctive features of Grace Church is that we don't. So many other churches, even though they may agree with us over the doctrine of salvation, and they agree with us to so many other things, quite often there's a list of things that people have to believe and have to do before they can become a member of that church. And if that's what they want, that's fair enough. I have no problem with that at all. As long as they make it very clear to people that that's conditions for membership of the church, that particular building, right, rather than to be a member of Christ's body. Let's go on to Titus, page 844. Titus chapter 1. Here, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 10, and says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and not for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' The testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith." There are obviously things that these people were taught, teaching, which were not sound doctrine. And so they were not sound in the faith. Now, these were the circumcision group. Now, these are Christians. Don't rule them out. Don't throw them out. They were Christians. They were Christians. And as I said, in the book of the Acts, you had these Jewish Christians and this Gentile Christian thing. And God tried to bring them all together, and did bring them together in his plan and purpose, by abolishing the law. But there were many rebellious people, especially those of the circumcision group. So, having had this wonderful revelation from God, having told them now that they're one, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are one, having told them that they needn't worry about keeping the law anymore, some of them were still going on about it. Some of them were still insisting that circumcision was important, this ritual was important, that rite was important. Observing that day was important. And they were causing lots and lots of trouble. lots and lots of trouble. So obviously, to a certain extent here, the faith is a body of accepted doctrine. And I think what we really have to do to understand what the faith is to sit down and think about what really were then and are now the important things of Christianity. And if Christians from different backgrounds and different groups could sit down and do this, I would be the least bit surprised that the top they wrote down the top 10 things, that there would be great agreement on those top 10 things. They probably agree on 8 or 9 of them. What happens is number 23 or number 49 or number 86 gets ascended. This is what makes us different. Therefore, wow, you know, what makes us different? Do you know there's only two acceptable people in this room today in my eyes? That's Ed and I. We're the only two with ties. The rest of you are not dressed properly enough for church. Terrible. You lot are second class compared to Ed and I. No, you're not. Right? But that's the sort of things. That's the sort of things that get totally exaggerated. Totally out of all proportion. Now, you know I like to wear a tie. I very seldom take it off. You know, that's my culture, that's my style. But hey, there's certain things in my Christianity which are important to me. Little things. Particular view, very distinct view I may have of a particular verse. Am I right or am I wrong? I like to think I'm right. But does it matter whether I'm right or wrong over the distinct view of a particular little verse? The answer is not really. Not really at all. When we consider the bulk of Christian doctrine. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. On page 839. In verse 5 we read the following. For there is one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in his proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul is the teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. Now Paul is the only one in Scripture who is called the Apostle to the Gentiles. He's the only one in Scripture called a minister of the Gentiles. He's the only one in Scripture called a teacher of the Gentiles. Now in that case, I'm left wondering, why is it that some of our fellow believers give more weight to the writings of Peter, or to the writings of James, or to the writings of John? When the Bible clearly tells us that these people were apostles to the Jews, ministers to the circumcision, they were writers to the 12 tribes. Now I'm not saying their writings are not inspired, they are. But their particular message was for a particular group of people. Now we can learn by that. Just as Paul tells the Corinthians, when writing about some of the things that happened to the Jews in the Old Testament, these are examples for us to learn from. And we can learn from those. We can see the sort of things that upset God in the wilderness. If we do the same things, it'll upset God. Right? We can see the rights and the wrongs there. Similar rights and wrongs today. We can learn from those letters of Peter, James and John. I agree with 100%. But really, what happens when there is maybe something different in Paul's writings to those in James's? What do you do? Well, I go with Paul. I'm not saying that James is wrong. What James said may be very applicable to the Jews of his time. What I'm saying is that Paul was the minister of the Gentiles, the apostles of the Gentiles, the teacher of the Gentiles. He was the one who had the one true faith for the Gentiles. So I will try and understand Paul's writings more than I'll try to understand the book of Hebrews, for instance, or James or John. I'll try to understand those as well, but it's more important for me to understand the writings of Paul, particularly his later letters, than other parts of the scripture, because those were for the Gentiles. Now let's have a look at 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 and 9. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulgent in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. The deep truths of the faith. Well, there's some deep truths associated with the faith. Are these things that are harder to understand? Or are they things which are harder to put into practice? Think about that. I certainly, many years ago, for many years, did believe that the deep truths of the faith and did believe of the meat of the word was to do with the deeper truths, if you like. I have got older and I've come to realize that the deep truths of the faith and the meat of the word is actually putting Christianity into practice. It's much harder, you know, to put it into practice than it is anything else. It's much harder to put it into practice than it is to read a book on prophecy, or to read a book on the two Isaiahs, or three Isaiahs, or one Isaiah. Much harder. Much, much harder. And if you look at the context is a practical context. Worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must be tested. There's nothing against them. It's the high moral standards. And then in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, is this deviances in doctrine, theoretical doctrine, theology, or is it deviances in practical things? Well, it talks about hypocritical liars, consciences being seared, forbidding people to marry, ordering people to abstain from food. Those sort of things. If you forbid people to marry, you are certainly deviating from the faith. Because certainly one part of the faith is the sanctity of marriage, the place of marriage, the importance of marriage. Marriage is the foundation of Christianity. Marriage is the foundation of society. And our society struggles and creaks and cracks now. Why? Because so many children do not come from traditional families. They don't. Sadly, many of them don't even know where their father is. Some of them are three or four brothers or sisters. Well, they're three or four half-brothers or sisters, because each one has been by a different man. And I can't remember what the exact figure is now, but something like 80% of the prisoners in Wisconsin jails come from unmarried mothers. Now, this is a grief, not only for our society, it's a grief for those mothers. It's a grief for those families. It really is. And one of the most encouraging things I've seen in our newspapers in the last couple of weeks has been the decline in the number of births to teenage mothers, unmarried teenage mothers. It's going down and down and down. And I am very glad and thank the Lord for that. But eventually the message is getting through. The disaster this is for every single person. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I hope some of this is showing you that the faith, when we would use the expression, we would normally think of a body of doctrine. That people have to believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this. In Paul, more so when he's talking about the faith, he's talking about an accepted way of behaving. And maybe it's both. You can't have one without the other. But we have to realize here that if a person does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith. Now, his theology may be very good. He may believe very much in many things that we would think are correct and highly credible. But if he's not looking after his relatives, and especially not looking after his parents or his wife or his children, he denied the faith. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Again, what is he talking about here? Is it that they've wandered away from Christian doctrine, or is it that they've wandered away from Christian practice? Well, again, you know, people, when they get money set in their minds, what it is, they start compromising their Christian ethics, their Christian morals, their Christian principles. Oh, you may hold a Christian theology up here, but it's your Christian practice which is put in jeopardy. And then in verse 20-21, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. The godless chatter is what has led them from the faith here. 2 Timothy 3:8, please. 2 Timothy 3:8. He talks about these two magicians of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Moses were called Jannes and Jambres. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. As far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, when you look in the New Testament, the only time you ever rejected a person was when their behavior was totally unacceptable. There's one incident in Corinthians where a man was having intercourse with his stepmother. They were told to put him out of the church. Unacceptable behavior. Titus is told by Paul, if you come across a divisive person, that's the second or third admonition, I don't have anything else to do with them. A person who causes divisions, who is divisive. And so you don't find that it's to do primarily with people who may be having unusual ideas about, as I say, different doctrines of the scripture. It's more concerned with exactly how a person behaves. And the whole of this context of 2 Timothy 3 is verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of... And it goes on and on like this. There's not one theological doctrine here. It's all to do with how people behave. People can hold the correct theological doctrines and behave wrong. We can all do that, all of us. And so 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, he says this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Well, if ever a man did keep the faith in Christ and kept the faith also, it was the Apostle Paul. And to a certain extent, I think we obviously uphold the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example for us all to follow. But sometimes he is so high and holy, perhaps we find it difficult. Maybe we find it easier to follow a person, and if we did want to role model ourselves on a person, then the Apostle Paul would be a good person to be our role model. First and foremost, for Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was his Saviour and his Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ was his Lord and his Master. And Jesus Christ was also his friend and companion. Then for Paul, there was doing what Christ wanted, his will and his commands. Then for Paul, there was his defense of the gospel. And for Paul, there was the living and the defense of the Christian ethics. This was the faith. And so let us pray that as we get older, and maybe like Paul, who wasn't on his deathbed but who was in the death chamber, maybe when we get to that day where we'll be lying on that bed knowing that our days are numbered, let us hope that we can echo the words of Paul and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith.